Today we're going to be continuing in our series on Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 2. And I don't know if you remember, a few weeks ago we spoke about how Acts and Luke are kind of one story. Acts is actually the sequel to Luke, and they're both written by the same author. So today, before we begin getting into Acts 2, we're going to jump back into the end of Luke just a wee bit, because there's some things that are kind of signposted there at the end of Luke that are going to be relevant to what we're learning in Acts today. So, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 24 and just keep your finger there for a second, or your app thing, whatever, there. We're going to get into that in a second. But this is talking about the day that the disciples discovered that Jesus' tomb was empty. Okay? And the disciples on this day find themselves in this weird emotional state of grief, fear, and excitement, because they weren't quite sure where Jesus had gone to, and they weren't quite sure what to do. Although they'd been following Jesus for 3 years at this point, things did not seem to be going according to plan, because they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, God's chosen one, who had come to defeat Israel's enemies and usher in this new age of God's kingdom rule on the earth. But instead, this Jesus had ended up on a cross, crucified and dead and buried. So all of their hopes were shattered, but then there's nobody in the tomb. And they're trying to work through their thoughts and their emotions. And as they're doing this, Jesus appears to them and he proves to them that he's resurrected. Remember how he proves it to them? First thing is he says, anybody got some fish fingers? And they make a meal and he sits and he eats the food to show that he's not a ghost. And then he gets into this thing with them where they can touch him, touch the wounds on his body, and they can feel him. They can see that he is bodily resurrected. He's not a ghost. So that's starting to dawn on them. Here he is. He's resurrected. He's risen. He's alive. And then in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus starts to address him. And he says this, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, taking them back to the Old Testament and showing them all the things that were written about him. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And you are witnesses of all these things. And now I'll send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." So Jesus takes the disciples through the truth of the scriptures, and he shows them that everything in the Old Testament, everything in the scriptures that they had, was pointing to him. His ministry, his death, his resurrection, they'd all been foretold as God's plan to transform the world. And Jesus is saying, look, it's happened. It's come true. And then Jesus tells them two more things that have been written about that are also yet to happen. The first is that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them. And the second thing that's yet to happen, but has been written that it will happen, is that they are to proclaim a message in the authority of Jesus' name to all the nations. And the message is this: there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And Jesus says this message is going to start in Jerusalem and it's going to go out to all the nations. So last week, Pastor Andrew took us through the day of Pentecost, where one of these things that were yet to happen actually happened. As the disciples waited in an upper room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with power, and it caused them to praise God loudly and to speak in tongues, in other languages. And it must have been quite a ruckus, because outside a crowd of people from many different nations started to gather. See, sometimes we think that the crowd were just hanging outside, but the scripture actually says that they gathered outside because they heard all of the noise. They understood what the disciples were saying in their own languages, and they began to ask among themselves, what does this mean? What is all this noise and these languages and what's happening with these guys in this upper room? What does it all mean? And I wonder if that in that moment, Peter's mind drifted back to this conversation that the disciples had had with Jesus 7 weeks before, where Jesus was walking them through all of the Old Testament prophecies, promising that he would send them the Holy Spirit, and told them that there was a message that was to be preached in Jerusalem first and then to all nations. And the message was, there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. So I can just imagine Peter mentally checking off the list of everything that Jesus had said, right? So they were in Jerusalem, check. The Holy Spirit had come, check. The nations were gathered outside, check. All that was left was for someone to step forward and deliver the message that Jesus had told them. And today we're going to look at the first gospel sermon that ever was preached by the church. And Peter is the preacher. And I want you to see something right at the start of this, because it's going to frame this whole message, right? The Holy Spirit's power came upon the disciples and it caused them to exhibit phenomena. There was a phenomena. They began to speak in languages that were not their own. And other people began to understand those languages. So there were spiritual phenomena that was going on. But the end result of this power of the Holy Spirit was a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when God fills people with his Spirit, there may be phenomena, but what he's really doing is he's making you a preacher of the good news. He's empowering you to share this news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And you have been empowered by the Spirit to take the gospel into the world. You are a preacher. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're a preacher. Ah, some of you are freaking out. No, no, I'm not a preacher. No, you are. The Holy Spirit has made you one. Right? And the sermon that Peter preaches is going to give us a great example of how to share this message of Jesus. And the first thing that Peter does is he meets the crowd where they're at. Right? Peter's sermon is not in a temple. It's not in the temple. It's on the street. It's where the crowd happened to be. The good news of Jesus is not confined to a church service. We know that, right? If somebody needs to hear the gospel, we love if you bring them to church. Bring your friends to church, but you don't have to get them here before they can hear the good news of Jesus, right? The good news goes wherever you go. It goes into your home. It goes into your workplace. It goes into the clubs that you're a part of. It goes into your favorite cafe. It goes into your supermarket. It goes into your street. You have been appointed by God as an ambassador for his kingdom wherever you go with a message on your lips that there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And so Peter begins his sermon outside, and he does it in a way that's great. He helps the crowd find their way into the message that he's going to share. And he does this by addressing their immediate concerns. Some of their immediate concerns are that these people are drunk, right? And Peter comes out and he says, look, they can't be drunk because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I've not had time enough yet. I don't know if that excuse would fly in Scotland, but it flew in Jerusalem on that day, right? So that's the first concern that he meets, right? But he also addresses this other concern that they have. You see, the crowd outside, they were primarily made up of Jews. They were religious people. They understood the Old Testament scriptures. They were aware of all the prophecies that were written there. And many of them would be waiting for this messianic figure to come and fulfill all the prophecies that they knew from the scriptures. So they're obviously interested in this spiritual activity that's going on with the disciples. And they're actually gathered to ask, what's happening here? What does this mean? They're seeking and they're searching. And so Peter answers their question. And the way that he does it is that he refers to one of the prophecies from the Old Testament that they would have been aware of. And that happens in Acts 2, beginning in verse 16. It says, these disciples, these people here, they're not drunk. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And in those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what Peter's telling them is that this demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power is actually a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy from hundreds of years ago. In the Old Testament, in those times, the Holy Spirit only rested on people, certain people, for a specific purpose and for a specific time. And these people tended to be prominent. They would be leaders or prophets, kings, military men, and they were usually men. But Joel in his prophecy was looking ahead to a time when God's kingdom would come and his Spirit was going to be poured out on all kinds of people, no one excluded. It would be men and women. It would be adults and children. It would be those in positions of authority and those who were servants. No matter who you were, no matter where you were from, you would be included in the invitation to be a part of what God was doing. And Peter says, these days that Joel predicted, the kingdom of God is here now. Look at these punters up in this room. These are not special people. They're fishermen and tax collectors and kind of social outcasts, but the Holy Spirit has come upon them. This prophecy of God's kingdom coming and his Spirit falling on all people is happening before your eyes. And so he grabs their attention. He talks about the thing that they're interested in so that they can engage with the rest of his message. Now, most people that we're in contact with don't think are going to come up to you and say, please share with me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that would be kind of rare, I think. But we have to help people find a way into the story. We have to meet them where they're at, and we have to engage with them in a way that they understand. See, people might have questions about why you are the way that you are, don't we all? They might have questions about why you live the way that you live, why you believe what you believe. Perhaps like the crowd gathered in front of Peter, people will be attracted by demonstrations of the Holy Spirit through your life. Maybe you pray for somebody to be healed, and they are. Maybe you help bring peace into the life of someone who's anxious. Maybe you share a story about something that God has done in your life, and they might ask, what is that? What's this? What does that mean? I had a conversation not that long ago with a group of people about their experiences with a spiritualist and paranormal activity. It's kind of what they were talking about. And they asked if I agreed with what they were saying or if I'd experienced anything like what they were talking about. Now, one way to respond to that would be to say, well, that stuff is all rubbish and it's actually dangerous and you shouldn't be involved with it because the Bible says this, that, and the other about it, and so don't do that anymore. But that would actually have been closing the door on their area of interest. That would have been closing the door on where we could engage them. So what I told them was, when they said, have you experienced anything like this? I said that I had experienced spiritual things, and I believed in a spiritual realm. And I also believed that everybody can have access to it. And then they asked, how? And I told them that there's a spiritual realm that belongs to God, and anyone can have contact with him. And I told them that rather than this spiritual realm being something that's outside of us, we could actually experience this presence of God in our hearts. And then they started to pull their chairs closer. And then I told them that they don't have to go to a medium or a spiritualist or a paranormal investigator or even a priest or a minister to get in contact with God. They could have contact with God directly through Jesus. And when we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and that's a 24-hour connection with God's presence. Do you see? Meeting people where they're at, rather than closing the door, find out where is the point where the gospel story makes sense to this. Another time I was speaking to a guy in a hotel bar. It was late at night. It was after a Christian conference, so I was feeling pretty frazzled, and I was having a drink at the bar. And this guy, I was about two or three drinks ahead of me, and we started talking, and he was kind of talking about his life and his life experiences. And what he said was, he got into this philosophical place where he said, you know what the real problem with the world is? The real problem with the world is religion. He said, religion just poisons everything. It causes people to get into disagreements and arguments, and it causes war and all this kind of stuff. He said, I just can't stand religion. He said, if we could take religion out of the world would be a better place. Now, I could have been like, well, I'm a pastor in a church, and how dare you say that religion should be taken out of the world? That's what I do. But instead, I said, oh, totally agree with you. I don't like religion either, and I think religion does cause a lot of problems. So we're kind of talking through the problems that religion causes in the world. And then he gets around to ask, and he says, so what do you do for a job? I said, I'm a minister in a church. And he just spat his drink all over the bar. I said, what? He said, is that not a bit of a conflict of interest? I said, what do you mean a conflict of interest? He said, well, you're a minister, but you don't believe in religion. I said, but I do believe in Jesus. And that's a totally different thing. And that got him hooked. And he made me go outside while he smoked a cigarette so we could talk more. And I ended up kind of smelling a smoke with this guy. But he began to realize that Jesus was a real person who could come and transform his life. So, the first thing Peter does is he meets people where they're at. He helps them get into the story. We need to do the same. The next thing Peter does is he tells the crowd the truth about themselves. Peter's been given a message to preach by Jesus. And the message is this, you should know it by now. There is forgiveness of sins for those who repent. But Peter can't get to the repentance and forgiveness part before he deals with the sin part. And we get a bit mixed up about sin. We often think that sin is defined as doing bad stuff. And we don't want to get into a place where we're kind of nitpicking and judging at people's lives about the bad stuff that they're doing. Now, to be sure, sin does include behavior that's opposed to the way that God wants us to live. But Jesus hasn't come to offer us behavior management techniques. Jesus has come to make us new people because sin is a root condition of our hearts. And it's out of that root condition that the fruit of our actions grows. Sin makes us focus on ourselves and our own desires. It causes us to see God as our enemy who's actually trying to prevent us from being free. And sin causes us to end up believing lies about God and lies about ourselves. We actively resist the good things of God, and we fall short of all that God has intended for us. And the end result is that we're actually separated from the very God who can give us true life. See, by our nature, we're not naturally looking to embrace God. And that's true of the crowd that Peter's speaking to, even though they're religious people. So Peter has to address this with them. Because Jesus had shown up, and Jesus had shown that he was God through his words and his works, but the people in the crowd were too caught up in themselves to recognize it. Instead of embracing Jesus, they actually ended up killing him. We see what Peter says in Acts 2:22. He says, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him." Nice, subtle message from Peter there. Now, it's actually doubtful that many people in the crowd would have been present at Jesus' trial or crucifixion, but Peter has no problem in saying that they killed Jesus, even though they might not even have been there. His point is that all of us have in some way rejected Jesus. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have a brokenness within us that's created the need for Jesus to die as our sacrifice. Do you remember the film The Passion of the Christ? You ever see that when it came out? And Mel Gibson directed that. Mel Gibson wasn't in the movie, he just directed it, but he was in one scene. I don't know if you remember this, but there's a scene where the nails are being driven into Jesus' hand, and there's a hand holding the hammer that nails in the nail. And that was the only scene that Mel Gibson appeared in. He wanted it to be his hand that drove in the nails, because he was saying, in effect, it was my sin that put him there. I'm as complicit as anybody else in this story. But Peter says, although you rejected Jesus, and although you put him on the cross, this was actually part of God's plan. God had always planned to rescue us. It was prophesied in the scriptures. Jesus' death actually fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it was proof, his death was proof that he was the Messiah who'd come to rescue the world. And what looked like defeat was actually God's victorious plan to deal with our sin. Sharing the gospel means we have to communicate this issue of sin, but we don't need to be afraid about it, because deep down people intuitively know that the world is broken and that humanity is central to that brokenness. We can all identify things that are wrong, unjust, oppressive, and harmful in the world. But people are also deeply aware of the brokenness within themselves. They need an answer for the shame, the guilt, and the unforgiveness that they feel. They need to know that their brokenness can be made whole. They need to know that there was someone who was sinless but gave up his life for them, taking the burden and consequences of their sin upon himself so they could go free. And hear me on this, guys. It won't do any good to tell people that they are just wonderful and perfect the way they are and they don't need to change. That's a false gospel. And people instinctively know that you're lying to them. If somebody told me that, I'd know it's a lie, because I'm aware of what's in my own heart. If we know people are separated from God by the condition of the heart, then it's actually unloving to tell them otherwise. It's an unloving act to lead them down a garden path that's not true. If we tell people that nothing is wrong, then what do they do with all of their guilt? Where do they take their shame? How does their anxiety get dealt with? Where can they go? How can they be saved from the brokenness they feel if they're told that they aren't broken? We all need to know that God had a plan to deal with our sin and make us whole. And he had this plan in place before we were even born. See, here's the amazing thing. Before God spoke and breathed you into existence, he knew that he would have to save you. And he did it anyway. The cross was not an accident. It wasn't a misstep. It wasn't a plan B. The cross was the eternal plan of God for you. God's desire and love for you was so great that before you were made, he decided to give his very life for you so that your relationship would no longer be blocked by guilt and shame. God wants to deal with our sin because he loves us so very much. So you may be broken, and there may be sin, and there may be things that you're having to deal with, and your life might not look like you thought it would look like. But the good news is that God has always been aware, and God has made a way for you to be made whole again. I heard a prominent atheist recently say that there's too much judgment and condemnation around, and that we have, as a society, lost the way for people to atone for their sins and redemptions. This is an atheist saying we've lost the way for people to atone for their sins and find redemption. Hello? But see, that's our culture's response. And the culture that we live in, I don't know if you know this, our culture is simultaneously the most tolerant culture and also at the moment the most judgmental culture that has been around for a long time. We put the Puritans to shame. There's a lot of accusation and a lot of finger pointing and a lot of blame. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Satan. But Jesus doesn't come to point the finger. He won't deny the problem, but he tells us that forgiveness is available. And then Peter continues the good news in verse 24, and he says this. God released him from the horrors of death, Jesus, and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him. And this is David talking from Psalm 16. I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You've shown me the way of life and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. This is Peter back again. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet. And he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Peter declares that Jesus has risen again from the grave, and he couldn't be held by death because he was sinless. So, Jesus has taken our sin upon himself. Our sin was buried with him, but Jesus rose again from the grave, leaving our sin dead and buried. All who believe in Jesus have their sin buried in the grave, but they receive Jesus' righteousness in return. And we don't really have time to go into all of the Davidic psalm stuff here, but David's prophecy essentially proves that Jesus is the Messiah who's come to put God's kingdom plan into action. It's a plan about making all things new. It's about a plan with a hope and a future. It's a plan that replaces death with new eternal life. It's a plan that says every part of us will be redeemed and turned into a new creation, including our bodies, thank goodness. Just as Jesus rose again in a resurrected, glorified body, so will we. And here's the crux. Death is no longer the end. Jesus has turned our greatest enemy on its head. Instead of death being the end of who we are, it actually becomes the doorway into the fullness of who we are in God's new creation. And people all around us are rightly terrified of death. Death feels like a huge full stop at the end of our lives. And no one's guaranteed tomorrow. Death can come at any time. There's a lot of anxiety around this. And the human heart is crying out to know that there's something more. Is there something beyond the grave? What happens next? The good news of the gospel holds the answer. For all those who believe in Jesus, what happens next is more life. A life more real and abundant than you can ever imagine. And it won't be a disembodied life of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. It will be a fully resurrected life with our whole being renewed and living in God's presence forever. Not only that, that when we put our faith in Jesus, we actually receive a deposit of this eternal life in us now with a real hope in the present. Our current life gets filled with purpose. And Jesus' resurrection shows that God's new creation is on the way and we can be a part of it. And then Peter shows that Jesus the Messiah is now in charge of all things. Now, imagine if you had a friend who was a powerful person, someone who moved around in high places. Imagine the things they could do for you. If you had a problem and they had the power, you could trust them to swing things in your favor. And Peter's final point is that through his ascension, Jesus is now the Lord over all things. In Acts 2:33, he says this, "Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For God himself never ascended into heaven." Sorry, David himself never ascended into heaven. "Yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet.'" So here Peter's going back into the Old Testament again. He's quoting from Psalm 110. And it's David again, Israel's greatest king. And Israel's greatest king is calling this Messiah his Lord and Master. Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, which meant he's sitting in the favored position, the place of honor, the place of authority. Jesus has been enthroned as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He now has the authority to set things right on the earth. And he's doing this by pouring out the Holy Spirit on his followers. He's transforming individual lives one at a time, and he's empowering them to demonstrate and declare the goodness of his kingdom. Peter tells the crowd that this poured out, transforming spirit is what they witnessed that day. And we can share this amazing hope with people, that the God who sets things right in our hearts is also setting things right in the world. And even more amazing, he invites you and I to be a part of it. Everyone wants to be a part of making the world a better place. But human efforts won't cut it. When we put our faith in Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of God with us, and we get to work with him to declare and demonstrate the good news of his kingdom everywhere that we go. Okay, then Peter finishes up. Peter has shared the message that Jesus entrusted to him. He met the people where they were at. He helped them with their immediate concerns. He told them the truth about their sin. But he also told them that God had a rescue plan in place. He told them that Jesus has defeated death and was now Lord over all things. He'd explained to them from their own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And then he finishes with this in Acts 2:36. "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. The people are cut to the heart about the good news of what Jesus had done. Their sin is exposed, and they're desperate to know what they can do next. And Peter explains that what they need to do is repent, turn to God, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, this promise is not just for you, it's for everyone. It's for the whole world. And these people, when they join in with this Jesus movement, will now become witnesses of the promise as it spreads from Jerusalem to every nation. And talk about church multiplication. That day, 3,000 people are saved, and they become members of the church and citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's because somebody stood up and shared with them the message of the good news of the gospel. When we share the gospel with people, they may have an instant response, or it may be a process for them. But as God is working in their hearts, they probably will eventually ask, what do I do about this? And the answer that we have to give to people is to turn their life in a different direction and give themselves over to Jesus fully. They need to repent of their sin. And to repent doesn't just mean to say sorry. In fact, it means something better. It means to change direction, to change the way that you think and act. They need to turn away from their own way of life and turn towards God's way of life. They need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, March 31st. And that means to publicly identify and align yourself with Jesus and his kingdom. They need to receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers them, to truly know that all of their guilt and shame has been removed and that their brokenness has been made right. And they need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who makes them a new creation and gives the power to live alive to Jesus and dead to their sin. The Holy Spirit empowers them to live a new life of holiness and connection with God. And they need to join in with the community of Jesus followers, the church, to share this message with others. Is that all right? So here's the challenge to us. You knew this was coming, didn't you? I've been seeing the shoulders kind of doing this, rising up the whole sermon. Who are you sharing the gospel with? Whose lives are you seeing transformed as you talk about the good news of what Jesus has done? Who's coming to faith in Jesus because you were faithful with the message that Jesus has entrusted to you? And by the way, I'm asking this of me. And if you're not sharing the gospel, then why not? And I think Peter gives us a little clue at the very end of this passage in Acts 2, verse 40. Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I like the Message translation of this. It says, get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture. See, the culture of Peter's time had thoroughly rejected Jesus. The political, religious, and social ideologies had no place for him. In fact, they ended up crucifying him. And Peter was urging his listeners to leave behind the sickness of the culture and be fully immersed in the way of Jesus. And the same is true of our culture, guys. The political, social, and religious ideologies of our time have no place for Jesus. And I think that we need to ask two questions of ourselves about our desire or our passion to share the good news. And the first question we have to ask is, have we become intimidated by the culture that we live in? See, there are spiritual powers and principalities at work behind the scenes in our culture. Did you know that? There are demonic forces that are shaping the messages that people see and hear in an effort to keep people as far away from God as possible. And these powers do not want the message of the gospel preached because they fear it. In our culture, the messages that are being communicated to people right now include things like, everyone has their own truth and no one is allowed to contradict it. You're not made in God's image. You actually are made in your own image. You can create yourself. You don't need to change because you're perfect just the way that you are. All sources of authority are evil, and they must be distrusted and torn down. Religion is an oppressive and arrogant force designed to limit your freedom. Be a tolerant person, but do not tolerate the intolerant. And those are just some of the highlights. And these cultural messages are screaming at the church, do not bring Jesus into this conversation. If you talk about Jesus, you will be outcast and ostracized. Keep your mouth shut. But all that screaming and all that message shows is that the powers and principalities are actually afraid. We should be encouraged that this culture is so against Jesus because it means that the gospel is dangerous. The message that you have in your hands and in your mouth is a revolution that will change not just people's individual lives, but entire cultures and nations. It's a dangerous thing. It has the power to deeply affect things. In fact, it has the power to make all things new. That's what you've been given. So we have to stand with Paul in the middle of a culture that's telling us to shut up and keep Jesus out of things. And we have to say this, as Paul said in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. If we want to see people saved, if we want to see people rescued from this world and this way of doing things and all this brokenness, we have to stand and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel that Jesus has given me. So that's the first question. Have we become intimidated by this culture? Here's the second question. This one's a little bit harder because at least with the first one, we can say, the culture's bad, and we're standing up. But here's the second question. Are you ready? Have we become comfortable with our own religious mentality? Have we replaced a kingdom mentality with a domesticated, neutered, personal faith that we only express at weekends in a church that meets our preferences and sufficiently satisfies our religious needs? Have we become focused on our own comfort, focused on avoiding problems, pursuing our own happiness above all, and believing the awful, awful lie that Christianity is at its core about being as nice as possible to as many people as possible? Has Jesus become your hobby? A weekend activity or a personal mascot? Has his word taken its place alongside all of the other inspirational Instagram quotes, but not actually become the foundational truth on which we actually live out our lives? Have we grown to believe horrible cliches like preach the gospel and if you have to, use words? You ever heard that? That's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who never said it. Have we preferred to think that people will catch the gospel by osmosis rather than hearing the words of Jesus' message? There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Have we abdicated the responsibility of preaching the good news to religious professionals or well-known evangelists? Have we numbed ourselves to the spiritual condition and needs of people who are broken and lost without the good news of salvation in Jesus? And if we have, if we find ourselves just settled into our own religious routine, then we need an antidote to that poison. And Paul's words in Romans 10 will do the job just fine. He says this, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Falkirk Vineyard, Jesus has sent you with the good news of a God that saves and transforms people? How will you respond to it? See, we can't be in two kingdoms at one time. We can't belong to this culture and belong to the kingdom of God. We're going to have to die to our fears of being on the outside or being weirdos or whatever it is, right? We have to die to that, and we have to be alive to Christ. You see, we need to be so consumed with Jesus that he is everything. See, the Bible describes God as a consuming fire and that he's jealous for our affections and he won't have it any other way. And we need to be so consumed and so, we need to actually believe this good news, because people share what they are most enthusiastic about and they share what they most believe about the way things are. And if the gospel has really transformed us, and it has, then that needs to be the main focus of our lives. And people think, well, the main focus of our lives? I've got so many things I've got to focus on. Yep, and they all come under this umbrella that Jesus has come to save us and to make things new, and other people are invited into that. So I'm going to ask Pastor Andrew to come up here in a second, because I've run out of steam and I've talked enough. But I do want to say a couple of things. First, if you're here today, and this message that we've been talking about, Peter's been preaching about the gospel and about how Jesus has come to save you, and you've never actually come to Jesus and let him deal with your sins and let him fill you with your spirit and let him make you and said, I am signing up for this Jesus way, then I want to call on you today. There's forgiveness of sins if you turn your life around. Turn your life from your own ways and turn your life towards God. I want to invite you today, you can be saved and your life can be transformed and you can be given a new hope and a new future by this gospel of Jesus who makes your brokenness new. And the other thing is, if you're here today and you want to say, God, I recognize that I've been intimidated, I've become comfortable with the way things are, and I've hidden your word in my heart, and I've not let it come out of my mouth, then God wants to embolden you today with his Holy Spirit to share his good news with the people around you. And that doesn't mean you have to go out on a street and buy a whole bunch of tracts and start chucking them at people and hoping that somehow it lands. But what it does mean that in the relationships that you have with people, with your family and your workplace, your street, your colleagues, that you are looking for the moments that present themselves where people's needs become apparent, and you're going to speak the gospel of Jesus into those situations without hesitation, maybe with a little bit of fear and trembling, but certainly with the confidence that you have been sent in the authority of Jesus' name to speak the gospel truth into people's lives, and it's that truth and it's that authority that saves them. I'm done.